Good morning. You know, I almost feel like I'm a bit of an itinerant this morning. I feel like I've been gone a lot this summer, and suddenly I just came back. My dad passed away a couple weeks ago, and so that took me away longer than I wanted to this summer as well. Getting into God's Word is actually quite a good thing. It kind of grounds you. I don't know how actually people who don't have faith in God go through funerals. I think it must be a horribly wrenching time, and perhaps that's one of the areas where you know they'd be most people would be most open to hearing the Word of God is when they've lost someone that's close to them. I love my father. He was a great example to our family. He certainly tried to raise children who loved the Lord as well. It's hard to talk about my dad that much. Anyways, thank you for your prayers, and many other people here have gone through much the same thing. So, on to our text. Misunderstandings happen, don't they? Perhaps some of you might remember a news story of a misunderstanding that occurred on an Air Canada flight about 30 years ago. The plane was traveling from Montreal to Edmonton, and it ran out of fuel, and it had to make an emergency landing. And you probably have heard this story. The misunderstanding arose with converting imperial measurements like pounds and gallons to liters and kilograms. And the nation of Canada was embracing at that time, 30, 35 years ago, the metric system. And that's where the misunderstanding came into play. There's a lot of difference at the pump between a liter and a gallon. So the Boeing 767, which was later on dubbed as the Gimli glider, flew successfully and landed safely. And what I thought, in true Canadian fashion, the pilot and the co-pilot were suspended and blamed what would have been a terrible accident. They were blamed until several aeronautical magazines started to pick up on their flying prowess. In fact, still today, if you use a flight simulator, according to what I read, you wouldn't want me even at a flight simulator, with the same scenarios presented to these pilots, everyone seems to crash the Boeing 767. However, the Gimli glider had minor damage, the plane was repaired, and it only went out of service a few years ago. Don't know if I'd want to know that I was on the plane, but that's kind of interesting as well. So this morning, we're going to be looking at a story which is plain to read. It's really plain to read. It's easy to understand. And yet there's several spiritual principles that are useful for us in our fellowship, in our walk with the Lord, in our interactions brother to brother, because this passage really talks about the family of God. That's what this passage is about. It's not about Israel suddenly dealing with warring nations and stuff. This is very focused on the family of God. So let's just open a word of prayer. Father, we just give you thanks this morning that we could sing these songs that exalt you and show how worthy of worship you are. You are truly worthy, Lord. We come before you. We ask that you would just help us as we open this text written about 3,000 years ago, and that the words would come alive in our own experience. So help us and guide and direct our hearts, guide and direct what we hear, that it would be applicable to our walk. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. So let's just begin with a little background, a little bit of what's been happening up to this point. If you remember from our study, it's about 3 months ago now, when we were first looking at this book, there were a group of people that are named and listed in Joshua chapter 1, who are busy fighting in Canaan. They've been busy fighting in Canaan, but they have no intention of ever staying in the land that they've been fighting for. Joshua 1:12-18 says that they had promised to fight, they had promised to be of help, but now their long work is finished. So now we're over into Joshua chapter 22, and we've gone through all these battles and all kinds of terrible things, and hard for us even in our modern age to to justify what was happening in Canaan at that time. Finally, we're going to see some families being reunited. Now, I read that it's been probably somewhere around 7 years that have passed since these families split up. There's families being involved here. Sometimes we look at Israel. We look at Israel and we forget this generation of people. We forget this generation of people who were young children when they left Egypt, or they may have been unborn when they left Egypt and they've grown up in the wilderness. These young children, these people who were not even perhaps even born in Egypt, they walked with Moses until the end of his life. They saw Joshua raised up as a leader. They have seen God's hand with Israel, and unlike their parents who died in the wilderness, they had faith that God was able to protect and care for them. I can't imagine, personally, after being gone from my wife for a week and a half, 2 weeks, I cannot imagine what these families went through when of sending their wives and their young children off to a new land where they don't have a home, and the men go off this way to fight across the Jordan River. So I think it demonstrates to me that they were so obedient to God's command to be elsewhere. They followed God's command. They had a high quality of faith. This generation of Israel had a high quality of faith, and it was a trusting faith. That's what they're exhibiting in this passage, or what's happened up to this passage is a real trusting faith. Now I'm going to open, and we're going to Joshua chapter 22. That's where our text takes us today. And I asked Bethany to put it on the screen behind me, but perhaps if you have your Bibles, you can just lay it on your lap and follow along with me as well as we read through it. So the first little section I want to look at is Joshua chapter 22, verses 1 to 4. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and he said to them, "You have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you have obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time, supposedly about 7 years, to this very day, you have not deserted your brothers, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you. Now that the Lord your God has given your brothers rest as he promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan." So Joshua is commending these fighting men of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh for sticking to their promises. He says that they have been completely, completely obedient to him. They have fought well for the inheritance in Canaan, which the rest of the tribes of Israel are going to receive. Now, they are free from the commitment to that they have had to their brothers' tribes. Now, perhaps you can remember back with me a little bit, about 15, 16, or 12, 13 years back with me. Do you remember President George Bush, the younger Bush, standing on the aircraft carrier Abraham Lincoln and giving a speech? Back then, he gave a speech saying, "Mission accomplished." And he was talking about the war against terror, the war in Iraq was finished. Now, the younger President Bush's speech was controversial, even immediately when the words came out of his mouth, because the mission in hindsight was truly not complete. Iraq 12 years ago and still today is an unsettled country. It's torn by sectarian violence. It's a vicious seeming land. So in many ways, Joshua saying to these 2.5 tribes, "Head back now, go east of the Jordan," in my mind, seems premature. There remained a lot of military work that needed to still happen, but now it fell upon the remaining tribes to clean things out. Let's continue reading in the next two verses. And we're reading Joshua 22, 5 and 6. But be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to obey his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul. Then Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their homes. So the first thing is, Joshua blesses these 2.5 tribes. The tribes are told to be careful about following and knowing God's word. It might seem odd to us that they are told to love the Lord your God. After all, in our modern age, how do you command love? Well, I guess old Joshua might have told them that, like some people maybe might say today, that actually love is an action word. Love is an action word. It is a verb. Or as one poster said, this is actually like a poster that you'd hang in your room when you're 13 years of age. Love is a verb without action. Love is merely a word. Love is a verb. Without action, love is merely a word. So old Joshua is absolutely correct in commanding it. Second thing I notice in this couple verses is that they are being told to be obedient to God's word, to keep his commands, to hold fast unto him. These are all easy words for us to say, aren't they? They're easy to say that until we suddenly choose to stray away from God's word, we want to do what we wish to do, and when we want to disobey God's word, then suddenly God's word becomes very restrictive. His commands become a straitjacket against us that's so narrow and restrictive that we feel that it shouldn't apply in my very special case. The third thing I noticed, one commentator noted how important the order of this verse is. First, we need to be careful to hear God. Next, we need to give him our love. Finally, comes a walk, a life of obedience. And what the commentator noticed is if you put loving God as being superior to hearing God, you're going to become a heretic. You're going to go off in strange directions. If you choose to obey God without choosing to love God first, you will slip into legalism. Let's continue reading. To the half tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given land in Bashan, and to the other half tribe, Joshua gave land on the west side of the Jordan, along with the fellow Israelites. When Joshua sent them home, he blessed them, saying, "Fill your homes with your great wealth, with large herds of livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, iron, and great quantities of clothing, and divide the plunder from your enemies with your fellow Israelites." And so the Reubenites and the half-tribe of Manasseh left the Israelites at Shiloh in Canaan to return to Gilead, their own land, which they had acquired in accordance with the command of the Lord through Moses. In our modern era, we view war looting and taking of plunder as being a horrible part of warfare that should be controlled and stopped. Whether it was Hitler's stealing of art treasures from conquered nations, or perhaps ISIS's plundering of antiquities in Syria, it's hard for us to condone plundering in our Western minds. We see this as something that's odd, that's God seeming to condone here, and God seems to accept this. There's an old idiom that says, "To the victor go the spoils." And that probably comes from this kind of activity. To the victor goes the spoils. Now, in these next few verses, we find that the 2.5 tribes of Israel have gained significant plunder over the past 7 years. The Lord, with the exception of Jericho, which was set aside as a first fruit, and you remember the sin of Achan was because he didn't accept God's right to that first fruit, he wanted to bless them materially as the conquest continued. And obviously, from the text, this happened. They certainly are not leaving the promised land as losers, and it's worthwhile noting that those who follow God obediently are perhaps not blessed materially in our day and age, but we have been blessed in so many ways. Let's just read Joshua 22 verse 10. When they came to Gilead near the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. Well, what is an altar for? What's an altar for? If you've been a military person rampaging through Canaan and trampling all these nations underfoot, you would think that you knew exactly what an altar is for. An altar is a place for sacrifice. And the heathen nations that had been so recently vanquished would have had all kinds of altars to their false gods. An altar, though, in the Word of God, in the Bible, does have a greater significance than just as a place of sacrifice or offering. It can also be a place where someone wants to mark the location of a profound encounter with God. You might remember that from the stories of the various patriarchs in the Old Testament. In that sense, I think that you and I probably have a few altars of our very own, where we've marked something that had happened perhaps in some special place that you go back to and you remember what God did for you there. And that's, I think, the significant thing of this altar that's being built here. It's one of those kind of little memorial spots that you remember. I've got one that's near Hamilton in Ontario. Not where I lived, but a place where something actually happened that was very special. And you might have your own. Let's continue with Joshua 22, verses 11 and 12. And when they heard that they had built the altar on the border of Canaan at Gilead, near the Jordan, on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. Now, I can't imagine that a single man within the rest of Israel really desired to go to war against men that weeks ago they were allies with. Now, perhaps you're a bit of a history buff. I like history. But you might remember that there's been stories around of Churchill at the end of the Second World War saying that the Allies needed to continue to fight the Russians, that the USSR at that time was carving up entire countries into vassal states. From what I read, Churchill's plan was called Operation Unthinkable. Operation Unthinkable, and that's probably the name that the Israelites would have given this as well. It's the last thing that they would have wanted to do. It involved a surprise attack upon the Russians that were based in Germany, as well as using the newly developed nuclear bomb as an attack upon Moscow. Yet Churchill's allies had no stomach at all to continue the fight. And to this very day, we've been plagued with having sometimes to deal with different things that the Russians do. Did you notice in these couple verses that after word of what has happened has come to everyone, there's no discussion about the right course of action? There's none of that. The entire military might of these tribes seems to get together and just marshals together, knowing the right course of action, civil war. Well, why did they do that? Because they feared that the eastern tribes were deciding to follow their own system of worship, a system of worship apart from the God-ordained meeting together at Shiloh, at the tabernacle. Their readiness to fight for truth shows that they are a healthy body of believers. They are able to quickly discern evil. They are quickly able as well to purge themselves from that poison. We will see in upcoming verses that they do not act rashly. They are reluctant to go to battle against their brothers. However, for truth and for holiness, they indeed will fight. Let's continue reading. Joshua 22, verses 13 to 15. So the Israelites sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the land of Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. With him they sent 10 of the chief men, one from each of the tribes of Israel, each the head of a family division amongst the Israelite clans. And when they went to Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they said to them, I'm just going to stop there. Perhaps President Obama, if you've been following the newspapers as well, if you've been noticing that he's trying to leave a little bit of a legacy. He's been trying to leave a little bit of a legacy of being very successful at diplomacy. He's reopened diplomatic ties with America's longstanding enemy, Cuba. And more troubling even to many people is he sought to increase diplomacy with Iran, which continually expresses its desire to annihilate Israel. Diplomacy, produces many quiet successes, and the failures of diplomacy can produce many casualties. So we're going to see now how the diplomat, High Priest Phinehas, how he's going to do. We've seen him before, and he's a wise leader. He's going now because he has authority. He's going because he has demonstrated the heart of being a wise shepherd who could correct error. He could protect the nation. He can drive out dangerous actions. Now, one commentator notices that when Israel assembles for battle against their own brothers, just what we read a minute ago, it showed their commitment to God's truth and God's holiness. But the sending of ambassadors to confront the eastern tribes shows their determination to demonstrate God's love. There's a desire to demonstrate God's love. So in let's continue along with Joshua 22, verses 16 to 18. The whole assembly says, "How could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him now? Was not Peor enough for us? Up to this very day, we have not cleansed ourselves from that sin, even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord. And are you turning away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with the whole community of Israel." So Phinehas, the high priest, meets with the eastern tribes, and he gets quickly down to the reason for this nice little visit that they're paying them. He tells them what the rest of the nation thinks in very clear terms. They think that this altar has been built in rebellion. Clearly, the western tribes thought that it was a rival place of worship to the tabernacle that was set up in Joshua 18 at Shiloh. In Leviticus 17, 8 and 9, we see that God establishes the tabernacle to be the sole place of sacrifice for the nation, the only place. Now, I spot a couple of takeaways from even these couple of verses. I think it's safe to say that the western tribes realize that worship of God cannot be performed in any way we like it. There are right ways to do things. And in this time in Israel, the people of Israel had very strict and formal approaches to worship. Certain things happened at certain times along the calendar year, and according to very rigorous patterns as well. Today, you might think we have more latitude in our worship, and perhaps we do. However, still, not everything seems to go. Like Israel, the worship that God wants from his worshipers at any time is those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Phinehas also understands that no sin affects only the participants in that sin. Sin that is not dealt with openly and repented from has a way of spreading through families and entire nations until everyone is paying for it. And if you want a case study of that, just look at the status of our Western societies. Let's continue reading in Joshua chapter 22 and looking at verses 19 and 20 now. "If the land you possess is defiled, come over to the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and share the land with us. But do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar for yourselves, other than the altar of the Lord our God. When Achan, Zerah, was unfaithful in regard to the devoted things, did not wrath come on the whole community of Israel? He was not the only one who died for his sin." So, if you were to ask any diplomat or Palestinian about their success on dividing up the nation of Israel, you'd get that they have had no success. But here we see that Israel was willing to divide itself up further for the sake of truth and peace and God's holiness. What a generous offer. They're saying, if you don't like the land that you originally asked for, take parts of the land that we just recently divided up. Anything is better than rebellion against the Lord. Now, if you're looking for a lesson from that, it might be this, that it's going to cost you something sometimes if you are looking at helping your brother turn from sin. I think that there's going to be a cost. There's a lot of times a cost to us as individuals. If we tell someone that they're sinning, sometimes we have to give them a way away from that sin. Now, I think a lot of times I know for my own self that I'm content to tell someone that they should stop sinning. Perhaps that's good, but the better thing is also to be able to help them and give them a way away from that sin. And that's what Phineas is saying here. They're willing to remove them from the place that's causing problems and bring them into their own land. Joshua 22, verses 21 to 23 says, "Then Reuben and the half-tribe Manasseh replied to the heads of the clans of Israel, 'The mighty one God, the Lord, the mighty one God, the Lord, he knows. And let Israel know, if this has been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. If we have built an altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord himself call us to account.'" So you can notice a few things that the eastern tribes say. First, they are satisfied that the refuge was with God. They could hide behind him and be safe. Secondly, they could claim that if they have constructed this altar in rebellion, that God should not spare them. They understood that. They knew that God could act. They've seen God's actions for the last number of years in battle in Canaan. Thirdly, they understood the opinions of their brothers. They're not offended by their thoughts and actions. Today, you might say that they understood how this might look to an outsider. So they understand what this is about. They realize that the western tribes are actually acting righteously. Let's continue with Joshua 22, verses 24 to 29. "But we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, 'What do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you Reubenites and Gadites. You have no share in the Lord, so your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord.' That is why we said, 'Let us get ready and build an altar, but not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. On the contrary, to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow, that we will worship the Lord at his sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, "You have no share in the Lord." And we said, if they ever say this to us or to our descendants, we will answer, "Look at the replica of the Lord's altar, which our ancestors built, not for burnt offerings and sacrifices, but as a witness between us and you. Far from us to rebel against the Lord and to turn away from him today by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, and sacrifices, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle." Now, their altar was built to last, and that's why they built it so big. It was built to demonstrate that these eastern tribes had a place in the worship of the nation, even though they lived further away, even though they were naturally separated by the Jordan River. If anything, this non-functioning memorial altar was meant to point to the true altar that was located at Shiloh and function as a reminder where the eastern tribes actually needed to do their to truly worship. And just over to Joshua 22, verses 30 to 34, and that's our last part of this chapter. "When Phinehas, the priest, and the leaders of the community, the heads of the clans of the Israelites, heard what Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had to say, they were pleased. And Phinehas, the son of Ar, the priest, said to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, 'Today we know that the Lord is with us, because you have not been unfaithful to the Lord in this matter. Now you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hands.' Then Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, and the leaders returned to Canaan from their meeting with the Reubenites and the Gadites in Gilead, and they reported to the Israelites. They were glad to hear and praise God, and they talked no more about going to war against them to devastate the country where the Reubenites and the Gadites lived. And the Reubenites and the Gadites gave the altar this name, 'A witness between us that the Lord is God.'" So Phinehas is concerned, as he's always been, for God's holiness. And he is pleased. He is able to put himself in the shoes of the eastern tribes. He believes what they have told him. Phinehas has a sense that the Spirit of God has been working amongst them, so much so that unity has been restored amongst these brothers, and a long-standing witness is established between them in an era where so few people could actually read and write. And then he and his band of ambassadors, they head back to report to the Western tribes about what this delegation found out, and the entire nation was pleased, and a civil war was averted, which could have easily happened off this misunderstanding. So what do you think? Kind of an interesting story from long ago from the Old Testament. Perhaps you might think that it has little practical use for us today. So you've had a few moments now, we've read it all together. I kind of brought out a few things that I saw in it, and let's maybe take a few more lessons out of this text together. First lesson I saw is comes actually out of Matthew's Gospel chapter 18. And in Matthew's Gospel chapter 18, we read about the steps that the church is supposed to follow when a brother is believed to have fallen into sin. What happens usually in that is that there should be first fact-finding. There should be ideally repentance, and the ideal is for restoration. That's what the goals are that you read about in Matthew chapter 18. That's what the Lord wanted when he spoke that about that in that chapter. It's a careful process. It's a very specific process. And it's odd because it's pretty much what the entire, what the nation of Israel did back then. Before splitting up, before going to war against their brothers, the eastern tribes, they wanted the truth first. They kept their minds open no matter how bad things looked to them. Second lesson I get from it is the eastern tribes seem to be content to live on the fringes of God's will, while the rest of the nation had the security of knowing that they were right. They were right where God wanted them. The eastern tribes started to need artificial means to remember who they were a part of. Corrie ten Boom, you might have read some of her books from a while back. She survived the Nazi concentration camps, and she observed this about being where God had wanted her to be. And think of her being in concentration camps. The center of his will is our only safety, she wrote. The center of his will is our only safety. The third lesson I see in here is although God has provided a land sufficient for all 12 tribes to dwell in, it's west of the Jordan River, he didn't force them all to remain where they didn't want to be. The land east of the Jordan was more pleasing to Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, more pleasing than what God actually had promised to Israel back in the land of Egypt. They chose a land where there was no natural defenses against the cultures that were around them. Think about it a bit. What happens to these tribes in Scripture? Sure, you'll see them a little bit if we studied in the book of Judges. We'd see a little bit of them there. But give it time, these Transjordan tribes, they just start to fade away. Reuben produces no prophets. No judges that are recorded in Scripture come from Reuben. Gad only produces some fighting men by David's time. Eastern Manasseh seems to slip quickly from memory. They slip actually into idolatry very quickly. In spite of this imposing altar, this witness between the tribes that the Lord is God, it appears that these eastern tribes just slide. They slide into compromise, and they become a chosen people. A chosen people that are indistinguishable from the nations around them. It's like that in our day still. In every congregation, there will be those who are less committed to the church and the body of Christ than others. And they, over the generations, become absorbed by the world around them. There is nothing different about them and the world. They, as salt, lose their savor. They, as light, become dim. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we just give you thanks for your word. We thank you for what we read there. We thank you for the grace that was shown by the western tribes of Israel towards their brothers in the east, and how they wanted to come to understand what the eastern tribes were thinking when they erected this memorial. Father, we see in your word, though, that as time goes on, what does happen to these eastern tribes, and how they became weaker and weaker, and their testimony was lost, how they compromised with the world around them. and over time how they forsake you and turn to false gods. Father, much the same happens in our world today. A lot of times, Father, we don't like to stick out. We don't like to be different. And Father, we start to slide too, and we compromise with the world. Help us, Father, to have backbone. Help us to be bold. And Father, again, we would just give you thanks for the breath of your word and how much it does teach us, even about our own condition today. So be with us, Lord, as we leave this place. Be with those who are traveling this long weekend as well. May you be close to them, protect them as they travel. And again, Father, thank you for your many blessings to us. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.